Oh, good morning. Let's do this. Let's, we're in Hebrews 11. We've got a verse there basically that we're going to look at. For those of you who weren't here last couple of weeks, we decided that it would be a good thing to, we just finished up Matthew, and it was a sweet time. It was certainly a sweet ride for me. It's unfair. I get the best of it because I get to study a lot, push to study. But we decided to go through Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about the men of faith. And kind of as a background and a baseline for a lot of the Old Testament. We don't spend enough time there, I don't think, not just as a body, but as a church, period. And it's, you're not working?
No, it's working.
Are you? My accountability box. Throw it down. So, let's pray. God, we come to you because we are dependent on you to teach us. If your Holy Spirit is a sweet and wondrous thing that we can be dependent on to illuminate truth in our hearts, and we need that. We need you to soften hard hearts, to open ears, to open mouths to truth and ears to truth and hearts to truth. God, we need your help. We need your help to know you. We need your help to understand you clearer. More seems like in this culture, more than anything, we need your help to reorient our views that are skewed and wrong and minuscule and do not bring fear of you. So God, please teach us today and encourage my brothers and sisters and friends here to pursue you through today. That's the most important thing that can happen, if they go look and see what the story is about. Amen. So, last week we talked about, let me just read the first couple of verses. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And by the way, the men of today gain approval too. Because it's by grace we are saved through faith. Not of ourselves, not by works, that any man should boast. So, it is still by faith. And so, understanding what it means to live by faith is very important. And I would say it's not very well understood. Last week we talked about by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. To me, that's it was an exciting tie-in to, we just finished spending a year talking about who Jesus was, who he really is, trying to diminish a lot of the bad portrayal, that we have in our culture. And here's Jesus after he died on the cross. Where'd he go? What'd he do? What is he doing? And it's a sweet thing. We look back and saw, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus spoke this world into existence by Word. That's the Jesus that was walking around in Nazareth, in Galilee, in Jerusalem, that died on the cross. Understanding the magnitude of who Jesus is makes the cross elevated, and his death elevated, and what he did and his work elevated. Having a diminished or small view of Jesus makes the cross fairly as a tag on or an add on to our life rather than the central focus of everything. Jesus is the deal. And knowing Jesus and understanding Jesus is the foundation of where we stand. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So I think some of you did. I don't know if any of you did or how far you got in it, but what is the story of Cain and Abel? You know, anybody who grew up in Sunday school understands there are two little boys got in a fight and Cain killed him and beat him with a rock and got pushed away. But there's a whole lot more to it. When I started looking at the first of the week, I thought, okay, I kind of got an idea of where it seemed like it was going and taking. And then as the week went on and studying got deeper, I realized, oh my, this again, you know, I'd like to take about the next 8 hours, you know, and talk about this, but obviously my wife said that I need to not, you know. So let me try to be as concise as I can, as God leads me to be, because there's a whole lot more to it. You know, it's an amazing thing that there's very little written about Cain and Abel, and yet the magnitude of what's there is huge. The story of Cain and Abel, let's look at that in Exodus chapter 4. I mean, Genesis chapter 4. Yeah, Genesis would be the first book there. This is an interesting scene. God created the garden. God created the garden for man to have intimate fellowship with, for him to have all his needs met, for him to walk in unbroken, intimate fellowship with God. That's what he created man for, is to have fellowship with him. And he created the earth, basically, for man's pleasure. He created the earth for man to fulfill man's needs, to take care of man's needs. And God said, subdue it. Use the earth. Eat the fruit of it. And walk with me in the garden. And it was a wondrous, wondrous, perfect time. And that's what God created his creation for. But God allowed Satan to be on this earth. And Satan took on the form of the serpent, and obviously things didn't go well. I don't want to go to the story of the Adam and Eve, but my wife and I were talking this morning, and you know, Adam and Eve, God said, don't eat of this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And that's all. And the serpent deceived them, and God had to put them out of the garden and close the gate. Can you imagine what those first few days were like? You know, what those conversations were like? I mean, that couldn't have gone very well, you know? Why'd you do that? You did it! You know, that had to be an ugly, ugly time. In fact, I would suspect that anger and that bitterness towards each other and towards God potentially had a fairly long-term residue. When they were set outside the garden, and you say, well, how could that be? Well, I look at their firstborn son. And their firstborn son did not have a right relationship with God. And, you know, I wonder about that. Firstborn sons often suffer from the struggles in the first 10 years of marriage. The first 10 years of marriage are always tough to get through. And if they're not, you're potentially not real engaged in it. But it's a tough one as you come to the point of trying to die to yourself and figure out what it means to love your wife. As God says, do not become embittered against your wife. And I know all you women think, how could they become embittered against me? But God said it, so it's pretty obvious that it can be. Men learning that it isn't about them being adored or being put up on a pedestal like they thought it was when they were in high school and they were so cool. You know, and your your girlfriend fell in love with you, you know, because you were so lovable and so worthy of that love. And you forgot to ask the question, well, she fell in love with a pug dog too, right? So that doesn't put me in a lot of credibility, does it, you know, on it. So but man tends to fall, you know, all men fall off that pedestal on some level. And the women quit adoring them. And that's, you know, that's rightfully so, the way it needs to go natural. But unfortunately, most men have a very hard time trying to figure out what to do. Instead, they work at trying to get their wife's affection and get the adoration back, rather than realizing that their life is not to be about being adored. It's to be about pouring out to their wife. It's to be about loving their wife, as Jesus loved the church and laid his life down for it. It's about being selfless towards your wife, and that's a difficult thing for all of us to learn. So anyway, the residue of the first years of marriage, and we don't know how long it was. We don't know how long that this went on. They were in the garden, I don't know, for a fairly short time, it seemed. Didn't seem to go very long. And then they were out of the garden. And in chapter 3 of verse 22, it says, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Wow, that had to be a real letdown. I mean, they were in the garden naked and unashamed, and it was a wonderful thing, and they were intimate fellowship with God. They didn't know sin. There was no brokenness in their relationship with each other or with God. And then sin came in, and that was a real big deal. There's, in chapter 4, let me read the context of Cain and Abel here. It said, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Cain was the oldest male, it appears. It doesn't say he was the oldest child. It doesn't say he was the only child. She could have had several girls. You have to remember that this is a different ride, man. Adam lived some 900 and some years, okay? And when you look at it, prior to the flood, people lived a long time. And women can't imagine having babies for that long, but women had babies for hundreds of years, okay? I know, that's a scary thought, you know? That's a scary thought, you know? For hundreds of years, women had babies. And let's just hope that the genetics and the fits and all that stuff was all more correlated and worked better because that could get a little rough, because they had a lot of kids. Sometimes they didn't have kids till they were close to 100 years old, which seems really different, really strange. When it goes on and talks about the lineage of Adam and Eve, you know, that sometimes they had their first children at 100. And at this point, we don't know how old Adam and Eve are. And we don't know if it was their first child, but it was their first boy. And he said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of his fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, would not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. You know, it's wild. I mean, we don't hear too many kids name Cain, do we? I mean, it's one of those names you typically don't name a kid, you know? And that's universal in our culture almost, doing it. Because everybody knows on some level the story of Cain and Abel, right? Cain killed Abel. Most people know that. But do we know what this is about and why and what's the difference? I mean, in first appearance, it seems like God's playing favorites and look what it turned out. Right? I mean, none of us want to say that, you know, because doing it. But it doesn't seem like God's being very nice or very fair. And it's important to look at this and see, because I would say that the story of Cain and Abel is just as relevant in our lives today as it was then. It's just as relevant in how we function and how we live as it was then. And it isn't just a story of a long time ago of the first murder. Apparently the first murder that we have, certainly that we have recorded, that where he killed him out of anger. But why? And there's a lot of, I would say probably speculation. I mean, I grew up with the story, and there's a lot of different potentials, speculative potentials about why. Because that's about the extent of the story in the Old Testament. You know, we don't have a lot more. We're told a little bit more about Cain, but it's done right there. You know, boom. You know, we got a couple of verses, you know, 8 verses, and he's killed. And yet, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, that's a profound thing, right? Because in Hebrews chapter 11, he's listed as one of the great men of the faith. Right? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, though through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. I mean, that was to be listed as an example of what men of faith are. We get that from these first, these first 8 verses right here. And I think we do, and yeah, we do. I mean, obviously we do. You know, we have a little bit of a benefit in that, he's mentioned in the New Testament. And we have, I would say, in some ways, a fuller understanding in the New Testament a little bit more about what Abel was about. But I think just in this story itself, it says, on first glance, let's just kind of look at this. So it wasn't wrong that he was a tiller of the ground. He was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks. We can't really know. Oftentimes, one of the cool things in Old Testament study is that names oftentimes give us a really good idea about why and what and where, and they tend to answer a lot of questions. And doing a name study oftentimes is real beneficial to understanding. And who Benaiah was, who slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Well, if you understand the names involved there, you know, of his father, of him, and doing it, you understand how he did it and how he got it done. And oftentimes there's description there. I'm sorry, but in this case, we don't know what language they were quite talking. This was old. This is like, they were speaking language. Don't be sure of it. Okay? They spoke. But it wasn't Hebrew necessarily. The rendition of Abel and Cain is Hebrew. We can't really say for sure, you know, what their names meant. So we don't get it out of that. And as far as what they were doing in their occupations, there seems to be no inference. I mean, God put them outside and told them you need to go till the ground, right? So it wasn't necessarily that one was better than the other in that way. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, oftentimes it's been speculated, and somewhat understandably, that we could look out and say, okay, in Hebrews 9 it says, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. Okay? So when you talk about sacrifices, or you talk about doing, you could say, well, Abel's was better, because Abel killed the lamb. And Cain just brought grain, or whatever was the fruit of the earth, on doing it. So maybe there was one sacrifice was better than the other. But I think that, I mean, even though we could speculate on that, and we could look through the Bible and say, the Bible doesn't really give us that. You know, that when you go to Leviticus, and once the law is defined in Leviticus, grain offerings are commanded by God just as much as sheep and lambs, and I mean, as lambs and goats and, you know, ox, is blood sacrifices. Different, different. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we don't know that that one is better than the other. It's not necessarily saying this is what they had to give, you know. And it appears, I would honestly say that for myself, it always seemed like I wanted to read over because God didn't seem like he was being fair. I mean, that's what Cain had. That's what Abel had. And Cain brought the first fruits of what he had, and Abel brought the first fruits of what he had. So why was God so mean, you know? Favoritism, and it's true. Favoritism, one of the most destructive things in a family is favoritism. Okay? And here's God's family, and it seems like he's being favorites, but we'd want to stop, rein that in pretty quick, okay? God is not sin. God does not do wrong. God did not play favorites here, okay? This is not a favorite for no reason. That is not the character or nature of God. So then what is the issue? Is it, it's not necessarily the type or quality in and of itself of the sacrifice. You know, what is it then? And I think there's some things here that give us a very important. Did they know that they were supposed to sacrifice? And have there been conditions? Had there been instruction? Well, we don't know that either. That would be speculative. Because it doesn't tell us that they were instructed, okay? On some level, I would hope so. I mean, their mom and dad had a story to tell. I mean, their mom and dad had a story to tell about sin. And in a way, even if it hadn't been instructed, mom and dad understood. God had also had said, we don't know how much he told them. He might have explained very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But he exampled it very strongly. He exampled it very strongly when he killed an animal and clothed them with it to cover their sin so that he could have fellowship with him. Okay? And God did that. That was the first recorded death. That's death entering into the world, it appears, that we know of. God killed an animal. I doubt if he skinned it alive, okay? So it doesn't say he killed it. But he took the skin of an animal and he made clothes for him and gave him clothes to cover them so that they could have fellowship. And he talked about what is the, you know, so that he could still have a relationship with them, there had to be a covering for their sin, right? And he gave him that example, that the death of an animal. Now, Adam and Eve, we don't know. We can speculate that they understood. I think in some ways they understood. I would go to the extent of saying that and I looked at it and as best I could in a bunch of different translations and also in the original, looking at it in verse 3, it said, so it came about in the course of time, okay, or at the end of days. I don't know what your Bibles say. Some might say something different, but in the course of time or at the end of days, that so it seems to me that there is a prescribed set time when they do this, bring an offering to God, okay? Which would seem, they both did it. They both seem to do it. We don't know how long they've been doing it. We don't know how old they are, okay? We don't know how old they are. If you grew up in Sunday school, you watched the flannel graph and they were about this big, right? They're about 12 years old and they killed each other or something. But we have no idea that that's true, okay? The only time frame we really have on this is in the next chapter where it talks about when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and his name was Seth. And that was a son that came after Cain and Abel. That was the next son, it appears, okay, was Seth, and he was 130 years old. When did they have their first kid? We don't know. You know, they could have been teenagers. They could have been 30 years old. They could have been 40, 50 years old. You know, we don't know how old they were. It doesn't give us any inclination at this time they were necessarily married, you know, in the time frame doing it. But honestly, this could have been, you know, my assumption would be that if they were bringing this sacrifice to God, it would be at the point where they were accountable before God for their own lives, right? What is that? Well, let me just say it's a lot younger than most of the little boys that forget to grow up at 20 years old now, you know. But, and you know, kids grew up at that accountability age within the Jewish culture could have been 12 years old, 13 years old, when they were expected to take a responsibility and accountability before God on their own in their relationship. So we don't know for sure how old they were. It looks to me like potentially there was a time set where they both came and brought sacrifices, okay? And they both brought basically the first fruits of what they had, whether it was a lamb or whether it was the fruit of what they had. So was there instruction? I don't know. That would be speculative. So we can't say for sure if there was instruction. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now I think something's really key here. In fact, I would say in some ways it's the key to understanding what's going on here. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. My understanding growing up was, well, he didn't like the grain that he brought, but he liked the sheep that he brought. But it's pretty clear here, he says, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And prior to that, he said, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Some of your Bibles might say respect. But the word here, the Hebrew word here, means to put his gaze on. To look at. Okay? That's what the word the literal meaning of the word is. Okay? And that God had respect for Abel and for his offering, and he didn't. He turned his face to Cain and for his offering. And I think that's pretty telling about what the real answer is to the story of Cain and Abel. I think that they, on the surface, they both did valid sacrifices. On the surface, if one was being obedient to what God had told him to do this at a certain time, then potentially so was the other one. I don't know if they'd done this multiple times before, or if this was the first time. The implication is this is the first time we see such a thing. So it must have been the first time, but that's not necessarily so. We don't know that that's true. But the issue is Cain's sacrifice meant nothing because God did not have regard for him. And Abel's sacrifice meant something because God had regard for him. And that is a very, very important thing to understand. It is not what you do, it's what you are. God looks at the heart. God doesn't judge as man judges, it says. In Isaiah 55 says, God judges, doesn't judge as men judge on the outward appearance, but he judges the heart. And God was judging the heart here. Okay? Harshly, unreasonably, without mercy, without compassion. No, he certainly gave Cain a way out here. Right? I mean, he makes it pretty clear. There's a way out here. It's not that, no, I don't like what you did, get out of here, go away. That's not what he did at all. Okay? He said, your sacrifice doesn't mean anything, doesn't have value or meaning to me. Because of your heart. And Abel's had that. It says that Abel's, it was accounted as righteousness. He's listed as one of the great men of faith. We know a little bit more about this by a couple New Testament references, okay? In 1 John, so I can admit that I cheated a little bit and looked at some other references, okay? In 1 John, it talks about 1 John chapter 3. First, let me look at Matthew 23, because Matthew 23 speaks of Abel, okay? This is Jesus. So we can now... What does Jesus say about... This is a pretty profound... It's a pretty profound statement that it gives us a bit of a leg up. I mean, they had to deal with Cain and Abel for a couple thousand years in the story of it, right? Without having the New Testament. Understanding. We have the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit to reveal what truth is to us. So we should even have a better understanding of its meaning and Let me go ahead and read about Cain, actually, first in 1 John. Because, I know, back and forth, David, come on. Make up your mind. So, I guess I want to end on Abel, since that's what we're doing, you know. And what does Cain look like? This is a chapter that all of you that know me know. This speaks of the gospel, 1 John. It's a wondrous book. And it looks very different than cultural Christianity. And if you read and you're not troubled, your heart is hard and you're in trouble. So 1 John is a intense book about what it looks like to have a right relationship with God. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Well, that's a big statement. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That tells us a lot about the story. All right. The concept that Cain and Abel were both all good and, you know, everything was good and their relationship was great and their relationship with God was great. And then they came and they gave this offering and all of a sudden everything blew up and went bad and he killed him, I think is not the intention of what the Bible says. In fact, I would say that it's not even the intention of what the Old Testament rendition says. It says that God did not regard Cain and his offering, right? It's not that he said, Cain, you're doing good. You missed the boat a little bit. Let me instruct you and have you go here. He says he just did not regard Cain and his offering. He did not gaze on Cain or his offering. He rejected Cain and his offering. Okay? This tells us why, right? It says in Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. That was my baseline for the intro. Adam and Eve failed Cain. Okay? Understand, Phil, in the first point. They failed Cain on doing it. I don't know if it was, you know, it would be speculation at this point. I can't imagine when they left the garden that they were going, yeah, I'm glad we're out of that place. Okay? There had to be some, I would think, sin had entered into them. Potentially anger, resentment. It doesn't talk about people following God. Cain didn't follow God. It doesn't talk about people following God until a little while later. The descendants of Seth. It's a sweet, sweet thing when it talks about... later on in the chapter, it talks about, and Seth, and in verse 25 of chapter 4, the same chapter, it says, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, for what would look like at the first 10 years of our marriage is, in this case, was the first 100 years. You know? I mean, when you put it in perspective of how long they were married and how long the relationship was, I don't know if it took that long. That's speculation. I just know that Cain, the oldest son, his heart was not right. And he was angry. And he was bitter. And he was resentful towards God. Okay? How do I know that? Well, that's because God didn't treat him fairly. No, that's not why. It says he was of the evil one. Right? This is God revealing. John, he says that he was of the evil one and slew his brother. Now, there's a whole... I mean, family rules come into play here as... Some of you have heard me define family rules, okay? I would say there were some bad family rules here, okay? But family rules, typically within a family, you learn to survive and you learn to get along. And whatever level that takes, whether it's in radical abuse or simple neglect, as we all do on some level, or just the selfishness of a father and a mother. But you learn to survive on some level, and it's amazing. Family rules are the result of how not to push the buttons of each other so we can have some semblance of peace within a house. Okay? So you tend to accept behavior in others that you wouldn't accept with anybody else. You just learn not to push those buttons, right? And you learn not to address it. You learn not to, you know, you just kind of let that go, because otherwise it would be relentless chaos, right? And so you tend not to do that. Mom and dad tend to look the other way and go, you know, it's always amazing. You can go to every family and see it. You can go to any family and you can, and from the outside, look and go, why do you let that child act like that? You know, why does that kid get away with it like that, you know, doing it? And it's just, it's the way we survive as unintuned, unsober, unled by the Spirit of God parents. And we create these huge issues with the peers, you know. And peers have such a desire to be adored and to be loved by your mom and dad and your siblings, because that's your baseline of love and acceptance and security, is the love of those people. And as a result, you learn not to push buttons or learn to accept behavior, get away with behavior that should never be acceptable or good. Cain and Abel obviously had a relationship. It says in verse 5, you know, after this happened with God, I mean, this is, to me, very telling. It says, in verse 8, it says, and Cain told Abel his brother. Okay? He went and talked to Abel and said, this isn't fair. I'm speculating here, okay? I'm speculating. This isn't fair. I mean, why did God accept your sacrifice and not my sacrifice? It tells us in John why he killed him, okay? It's a guarantee Abel didn't go, oh, you're fine. Don't worry about it. You know, God just was having a bad day. You know, you're fine. Don't worry. It's not any better than you. It isn't what I brought wasn't any better than what you brought. And don't worry about it. You know, don't let it bother you. You know, you're fine. That's not what happened. Guaranteed. He wouldn't have killed him if that happened. Okay. Did he do wrong? There's no indication Abel did anything wrong. Okay. Was he cocky and arrogant and prideful? There's no implication that he was cocky and arrogant and prideful. In fact, in Matthew, it's quite the opposite, where he talks about Abel. In fact, Matthew 23 is a rough chapter. This is not the passive little Jesus, okay? This is not the nice guy that spoke softly and never raised his voice and walked around in flip-flops and a robe, okay? This wasn't this passive little pathetic man, okay? Look what he did. This is Jesus, as a man, addressing those who claimed to follow Yahweh, who knew the Scripture, who knew the Bible, those who were the leaders of the pursuit of God, of the pursuit of Yahweh in the world. Those who were the head of the temple. Those who were the keepers of the law. This is Jesus addressing them. And I would challenge you, it's always a worthy thing to, a good thing to read chapter 23, because the rebuke is very directly towards the American church. Okay? They looked very much like, the pursuers of God looked very much like the pursuers of God in our day. We're not as devout. We're not as reverent. We don't have as much fear of God. But other than that, we're pretty prideful and arrogant in our intellectual wisdom and understanding. And we have an extreme duality in our pursuit. We have an extreme hypocrisy within the church. We say that God is the most important thing. We say that God is what matters most to me. We say that God is what I live for. And That might seem to be really true, and I feel really good about it and validated on Sunday mornings, but then I've got 6.5 other days where that doesn't look like my life. And that seems to be okay. It's not okay. If that's the case, Jesus is talking to you in chapter 23. Okay? And he was responding to Cain in the same way. Because Cain, by all intent and purposes, from what we have, Cain brought a sacrifice on the day appointed, if there was a day appointed, just as Abel did. He brought the first fruits of what he had, which was something which is valid and is seen as righteous and seen as holy when it comes to Leviticus later on and he gives the law. It's there. You know, nothing seemed wrong except that his heart wasn't right. It wasn't about the outward actions. It was about his heart. And Jesus is very much, in chapter 3, addressing that hypocrisy. Okay? He uses Abel here in verse 35. But throughout this thing, let me just read a couple verses through here. In verse 13, here he is, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides! Whoever swears in the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold in the temple, that is, he is obligated. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You're very particular about your tithe." That's saying you look at your spices, your little bitty spice jar, and you take 10% of it and you tithe. You're very particular about doing the right things. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! If you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness." 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" In the Annunciation, he was yelling, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones." Sorry, 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the day of the fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" This is Cain and Abel, right here. This is Cain and Abel. This is Abel talking to Cain. Maybe not in words, but in his actions, in his deed, what he did. This is the same thing that happened. Verse 34, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Abel is listed as a prophet. He's somebody that God sent. Was it purposeful? The sacrifice that he did was the beginning of how God set it up. Abel realized somehow his righteousness. He acted in faith. he took a step in faith, and that step of faith caused him to realize that without the shed blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Was he instructed in that? I don't know. But his heart was right. God says he was right. There's a side he was prophesying about Jesus. From the day Adam and Eve sinned, from the day they sinned, the necessity of the shed blood was there. From the time that they, their fellowship with God, their intimate relationship with God was broken, God intended to reconcile mankind to himself. And that was his desire and his longing. Right here at the point of Abel, he prophesied and he lived out. And by faith, he killed the lamb, trusting that the blood of Jesus would cleanse him from all sin and all unrighteousness and allow him to have a right relationship with God. What we don't understand, because we have a very diminished view of God, God does not turn his gaze on sin, on Cain. Okay? He said he turned away. He said he did not respect him. But the term of respect in those days, I'm sure, you don't look at somebody, you're not willing to look at them, that's not respect. You won't look at somebody in the eye? We teach our kids, look an adult in the eye. Why? Show them respect, right? Show them respect. That's a term of respect, is to put in a gate. God's not all right with sin. We have a very diminished view that thinks he's kind of Santa Claus and he just kind of overlooks our sin and it doesn't matter. It does matter. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And God is a righteous and a holy God. And does not have a relationship, an intimate relationship with sin. Did Abel go, na 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 na? There is no indication that he did that to Cain. Okay? There is no indication. But when he came to Cain, he didn't play into family rules and go, oh no, you're okay. You're fine. Says he went and talked to him and said, God gave you a choice here. I don't know if they were standing there together when God spoke to him. Okay? God spoke to him. God spoke out loud at times. Okay? The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Any of us ever been angry with God? If you say you haven't, you're a liar, probably. Okay? Because I am sure all of us on some level have been angry at God. We don't want to admit it because it's theologically very incorrect. Okay? It's doctrinally unsound. Of the highest order, it's unsound. And it is one of the most destructive things that can happen in your life. Just allow yourself to be angry at God. Cain was angry at God. What does that mean? It means he had a dim view of God. It means he did not fear God. It means he did not reverence God. He did not respect God. He came to God and said, I'm doing the right things, God, so get over it. Like we've all done. How many of you have said, how many of us have said, wait, I was doing all the right things. I was seeking you, God, and then look at this. What's the matter with you? That's what Cain did and got angry. And God said, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. And Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. You know, it's interesting, the other side of it is, in 1 John we just read, don't love your brother as Cain did. What? Don't love your brother as Cain did? That doesn't seem to make any sense, right? Because that isn't very nice for you to act like that. The love that Cain had for his brother, I'm sure, I mean, there was on some level, there was still a fairly, I don't know how, it definitely got big pretty quick, okay, the population of the earth. But you didn't have a lot of neighbor kids to play with, okay? I mean, this, you kind of had each other, You were the first two boys that we know of, right? So it's not like you had somebody else you could play with. Maybe a bunch of sisters, but they were playing with dolls or something. Okay? He's your only brother. Okay? There is an attachment and a bond between brothers, right? Siblings. Blood brothers, right? And yet, and that is a kind of love, and that's what we consider a kind of love. And what does he say about that? What does he say in 1 John? He says, don't have, not as Cain loved his brother. The implication is Cain's love was not right, Abel's love was right. It was the opposite of Cain's. Okay? What was that love? I believe he spoke the truth to him. That's speculation. But he said, why? He would have repeated what God says. Why is your countenance? Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You're in trouble, man. You need to get over your bitterness and your anger towards God. And it says he killed him because his deeds were righteous. We tend to look at that and think, well, he was going around flying. No, not self-righteous. Not religious righteousness. Not prideful. Because there's no implication that Abel is only spoken well of. Okay? Jesus spoke of him in the Pharisees. He says he was a prophet. He was a righteous man. He came to prophesy of the Messiah. And you killed him. Speaking of Cain. You killed him because his deeds were righteous. Just like you killed the Messiah because his deeds were righteous. Just like in this world, we will suffer. If we think we can be the nice guy that everybody will look up to and respect in this world, something's wrong with us. That is not going to be the case. That is not going to be the case. Right? Because we stand, and we have to stand, for what is righteous, what is right, and what is wrong. Right? And that won't be looked at well by the world, because that's a condemnation of their life. And if we think we want to be the nice guy that everybody's going to like, we're going to be like those whitewashed sepulchers. Jesus didn't speak highly of the hypocrites. He said, you're going to live your life out on a completely different value system. Abel lived his life in a different value system. What little we know of him. He did what was right. He was righteous before God. And Cain killed him. So, but Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. What does he speak? He speaks, you do the right thing. You listen to God. His heart was right before God. And he didn't compromise that. And he lost his life for that. His older brother said, who do you think you are? I mean, all of us on some level have seen sibling rivalry. And an older brother towards the younger brother oftentimes is ugly. In the way that's acted out. The way it wants to dominate or control. And the younger brother. What's a younger brother's disposition? To want to emulate their older brother. And he didn't do that. He walked by faith. He knew somehow that my righteousness before God is dependent on the shed blood. Back then even. And look forward to it. And he stood on that. It cost him his life. You know, walking by faith means that are we willing to stand? And you know, faith isn't, we too closely equate it with a feeling. And they both start with the word F, but they don't have anything to do with each other. Okay? It's not about how you feel. It's not about acting how you feel. It's not about being moved or motivated by how you feel. Feelings aren't wrong. I mean, we certainly can be wrong. In and of themselves, they aren't inherently wrong. But to be controlled by them is not a good thing. It's a very dangerous thing. To be controlled by faith in the true and living God. Abel was killed. You know, God provided Seth to replace Abel in Eve's life. It seems like the heart softened after 100 years or something. Their hearts soften, and men begin pursuing God again. And Abel had something to do with that. Abel did what was right, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What do you take away? Number one takeaway, it's not about what you do. You can do all the outward things right. It can look all right on the outside. It's about your heart. It's about where your heart is at. Your sacrifices mean nothing. To obey is better than sacrifice. Okay? That's what God says. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you should tithe your mint and your cumin and be very careful to do what is right. But do not neglect the weightier things. Justice, truth, righteousness. That's what Cain did, right? He neglected justice. He neglected the weightier provisions of the law. He neglected justice. He neglected mercy. He neglected faithfulness. And yet he brought his offering. And God didn't look favorably upon him for it. That's us. You know, we tend to find within Christianity what we find a church that we like that only holds us accountable on things that we're willing to concede to and get along with, and therefore we can follow that dogma, and we will get acclaimed as a Christian and validated as a Christian. That's not the way to do it. Okay? That's not the way to do it. It's not about the outward things. It's about the heart. It's about not being a hypocrite. Jesus coming against, in the comparison contrary to Abel, was hypocrites. Those who on the outside look perfect. Like Cain, he did the right thing, apparently. But his heart wasn't right. There's a whole bunch more. I mean, it's a sweet story. I would encourage you to dig. God didn't just put it there as a piece of history. He did it there as instruction for us. And understanding the story of Cain and Abel. And what are we? And where do we stand? Because basically we're talking about the church. Not the big church. But the true church of Jesus Christ. The born again believers in the world. That's Cain and Abel. And what does that look like? Let's pray. God Almighty, I thank you that you've always been a merciful God. As you were merciful to Cain, you're merciful to all of us. All of us have been bold and brass in our rebellion, in our anger or resentment towards you, in our willingness to call you unfair, call you unattentive, in our arrogance and saying that what I've done you should be thankful for and should look like righteousness to you. And I thank you for giving us a chance before you cast us out. Before you throw us out of your presence. Because that's what you did to Cain. And that's what will happen to all people who turn their back on your grace and your mercy. Your calling, your beckoning. Please, don't turn your back on me. Sin, do not let sin have mastery over you. We live in a place. Romans chapter 6 speaks very directly about it, God. I would challenge my brothers and sisters here to read Romans 6, because that is the understanding of what he meant, is sin is crouching at your door and is ready to devour you and consume you and control you. What do we do? How do we live? We're not to be controlled and consumed and led by sin, by our hearts, rebellious hearts. I thank you that we can trust that as we stumble and bumble, to be faithful, to act in faith, to live by faith, that you are, and that you are the rewarder of those who seek you. And that's the motto of Abel's life. And that's why you say without faith it's impossible to please you. Because we must believe that you are, and that you are the rewarder of those who seek you. God, cause that to be our motto. And that reward, that greatest reward of all, is the ability to have a relationship with you. It's not about things giving us what are material things that we want. It's about being allowed to have a relationship with you. That is the greatest reward ever. That is the gospel. Jesus, I thank you for knowing. You knew then the necessity of you dying and suffering on the cross. And not just in the making of killing the animal and making clothing and covering for their sinful nature that had come upon them, but for leading Abel to realize that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That he couldn't approach you on his own merit and his own worth. I thank you for spending all that, those thousands of years, knowing it was coming and being willing to still do it. It wasn't just a couple hours in the garden where it was imminent. It's been imminent since your creation rebelled against you. I thank you for that. It's about you, Jesus, and I ask that you would be magnified, be glorified, cause your Holy Spirit to glorify you. So that we will worship you and we will fall on our face and worship you. Amen.